Is physical abuse a valid cause for divorce according to the scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Today, I will be answering your e-questions only. I won't be taking calls. It's a travel day for me within Texas. Last night, I was in Abilene, Texas, speaking at a banquet. Oh, maybe about 150 folks had come together with a love for Israel, with a heart for Jewish people. It was a banquet for the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute. And Abilene, Texas, I mean, does it have any Jews living there? Maybe a handful. It has no Jewish history. And yet, there are churches there with a tremendous love for Israel, tremendous love for the Jewish people, and with a burden to see Jewish believers trained and equipped for ministry, see the church equipped to reach out to the Jewish people. Just another one of those indications that God is at work, that God is raising up his people to bless Israel and to touch Israel with the good news of Messiah. Another reminder, friends, if you're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area listening, that tomorrow morning I'll be speaking at Congregation Baruch Hashem and then doing a seminar Saturday afternoon and Sunday on my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, before heading home. My voice is a little bit weak, but it's been a very intense week, but there's sufficient grace, and I will be loud and clear through the broadcast. If you want to contact me via Facebook, shoot me a note at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. That's A-S-K-D-R Brown. If you would like to contact me via Twitter, it's Dr. Michael L. Brown, D-R Michael L. Brown. Overnight, late last night, the reports coming out of gunfire near the MIT campus in Boston, and then reports this morning that one of the suspects was killed, the other on the loose. They were brothers. Quite extraordinary that this quickly they've been identified, and now as of this moment when I'm speaking to you, one of them on the loose. By the time you listen to this broadcast, perhaps he'll have been caught. But one brother killed in the gunfight, the other on the loose, Chechenian brothers. So Chechnya has been at war with Russia. There's been a strong Islamic independence movement that's gone on for years and years. So once again, this would be a connection to radical Islam. Beyond that, we don't have information. You know, here in Texas, there has been the horrific blast fire that wiped out a good part of a town called West Texas. The name of it is West in Texas. Was it a terrorist, or was it, you know, just someone disgruntled in the States? It's very close to the Waco conflict years ago, the anti-government movements, the Oklahoma City bombing, similar time of the year. They won't know more until they can get in. As of last night, things were so hot with the flames, they couldn't even get in. You say, why bring that up? Just to say, it is a time of instability. It is a time of shaking. Whatever the causes, be they natural causes in terms of there was just a fire and a disaster, or whether there's actually someone that was involved with another mass bombing here, taking more lives, it's just a reminder. I want to emphasize this again, as I did earlier in the week, that we really need to take refuge in the Lord. We really need to cast ourselves on Him. We really need to come with a message of hope and eternal life to a nation right now that is reeling in instability. We come back. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way at the moment in Abilene, Texas. Soon to be flying back to Dallas. I'll be ministering through the weekend and then back home, God willing, on Sunday night. Not taking calls today, just answering your e-questions. You've got questions. Boy, do you have questions. We've got answers. Heli is wondering about 1 Corinthians 14. Paul was teaching and warning a church in Corinth that many people of the church had been practicing speaking in tongues in a disorderly way, as we see it today in charismatic churches, in my opinion, Heli says. Well, actually, Heli, let's say this first. Paul never invalidated the gift. See, a lot of people do that. They see something wrong in a church. They see something they feel is wrong in a charismatic church. They say, this is not God. This is counterfeit. No, Paul never said that. Paul didn't say the gift you have is counterfeit. Paul didn't say the things that are happening, the tongues, the prophecy, the interpretation, the healings, they're counterfeit, be on guard. He didn't say that. What he said was, don't forbid speaking in tongues. Everyone should seek to prophesy. Seek the gifts, and then commended them in the first chapter for not lacking any of the gifts. So I just want to start there and say that in terms of things being out of order, what to me would be out of order in a charismatic church is tongues being spoken publicly, loudly, clearly. In other words, someone preaching, someone teaching, someone with a mic that could be heard without interpretation. If everyone is worshiping together in a service, now some of you are charismatic and this is foreign to you, but many of you listening are charismatic, but I'm just saying based on scripture, and then of course the services I'm talking about, this really does happen today, but just based on scripture, if everyone is worshiping together, charismatic churches, everyone may be singing together and praising out loud together and praying out loud together, and everyone's doing that, and some are praying in tongues and some are praying in English, you can't hear one another. You're all praying out loud together. There may be worship music taking place at the same time. Fine. Nothing out of order with that. If, however, messages are being delivered, excuse me, let me get my throat clear here. If messages are being delivered in tongues and there's no interpretation, that would be out of order. If someone gets up and takes the mic and speaks in tongues for 2 minutes and then there's no interpretation, that would be out of order. So, first question, Heli, is your understanding acceptable? No, that would be a wrong way of looking at things, just to say it's out of order because people are praying out loud together, or there's not always interpretation of every tongue. It would be tongues that are coming in a way that there's a message being delivered to the congregation. If there's no interpretation, what's the use of it? Right now, if I speak in tongues for 2 minutes, what's the use of it? Some of you'd say, I never heard tongues. I'm not saying I'm going to speak in tongues right now. I do speak in tongues, but I'm not going to do that on the air for that very reason. It doesn't edify. It's not going to help anyone. But let's just say, theoretically, I spoke in tongues for 2 minutes, and boy, I got edified. No one else would be edified. Better to speak two words in English. However, in a public assembly, if there's tongues with interpretation, amen, wonderful. So when you ask if charismatic church leaders are misguided and are not following Jesus, no, that's the wrong question. Paul never said you're misguided to the Corinthians. Paul never said you're not following Jesus. Paul never said you're speaking in tongues too much. You're deceived. He said, look, I speak in tongues more than any of you. He didn't say I speak in more foreign languages than any of you. He said, I speak in tongues more than any of you. He said, when you speak in tongues, you edify yourself. You speak mysteries to God. It's wonderful. He said, don't forbid speaking in tongues. It's just being done in a proper way. Is it less important gifts speaking in tongues than other gifts? Therefore, should we ask in prayer for other gifts such as prophesying and interpreting tongues? No, ask for both. Paul said, if you speak in tongues, pray that you can interpret. And don't forbid speaking in tongues. You see, this is one gift that can be exercised all the time for personal edification. This is one gift as opposed to prophecy where you're speaking to others, or a gift of healing where you're ministering healing to others. this is one gift that you can utilize all the time in prayer. So don't stop there, though. Pray for other gifts. So can you please explain in more detail about the gift of tongues? Number one, the most common way in the book of Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was manifest, the empowering of the Holy Spirit was manifest, was people would speak in tongues. And then there would be supernatural power, obviously, that would be upon them. That's what the baptism of the Spirit was for, power to witness, power to glorify Jesus as risen from the dead. But you see tongues in conjunction with the immersion in the Spirit, filling baptism in the Spirit in Acts the 2nd chapter, Acts the 10th chapter, Acts the 19th chapter, and in Acts the 8th chapter, something clearly visible takes place. In other words, it can be seen, something happened, that the people received the Spirit, so it could well be they spoke in tongues. Another occasion, they also prophesied. So there's a speaking out. When the Spirit comes on someone, they speak. So in that sense, everyone can speak in tongues when filled with the Spirit. Will it be foreign languages? It could be if there was some reason to be communicating with others, but Paul speaks of it as no one understanding it and speaking mysteries in our spirit to God. When Paul speaks of the gift of tongues, that could be speaking of being used by God to utter public messages in tongues that are then interpreted, whereas everyone could pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues. Is it true that without being able to speak in tongues, one can't be saved? Oh, no. Whoever told you that misinterpreted a verse in Romans 8 that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. How do we know we have the Spirit of Christ? We speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. No. God forbid anyone thinks like that. God forbid anyone puts you under pressure like that. But pray and say, Father, I want everything you have. I want everything you have for me so that I can know you the best that I can possibly know you and serve you the most effectively while I'm here and express the fullness of your Spirit in my life. Luke 11:13, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it to us. Ask for everything God has to be empowered to serve Him. The moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. We become temples of the Spirit. But there is more that God wants to do in us and through us as we grow in God and grow in grace. Bishop M, greetings, Dr. Brown, on your radio program. This was last week. A caller spoke of his mom, 97, who accepted Jesus, not the one the church created, but the Jewish Messiah. Please explain the difference, if any, between the two. Yeah, it was a wonderful call from Ron in Toronto. His 97-year-old mother, Jewish mother, would not receive Jesus, did not believe in Him, had been persecuted in His name over her lifetime. She knew the history of the church often persecuting Jews in Jesus' name. He gave her the real kosher Jesus to read. She read the book. When she read the book, her eyes were open, and she said to her son, "This is the validation I needed. I'm ready." And she received Yeshua. So, Bishop, there is a perception of Jesus that many Jews have, that He is some foreign God as opposed to the Messiah of Israel, that He is the founder of a foreign religion that has no connection to the Jewish people or no connection to Torah, and that hates and persecutes Jews. That foreign God we renounce. That foreign entity we renounce, and you don't follow that foreign entity either. When this woman realized that this is the Messiah of Israel, when this woman realized that He was the one that had come to fulfill the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to the believers of old in the Hebrew Scriptures, when she realized that it was an aberrant church, an apostate church that persecuted Jews in Jesus' name, when she realized that there was nothing idolatrous about believing that the eternal God could fill the universe, could sit enthroned in heaven, and yet walk among us on the earth at the same time, when she realized there was nothing idolatrous about that, then she was ready to receive Jesus, Yeshua, and she did. So that's what she meant. I trust that's the same Jesus, Yeshua, you follow. Perhaps if you read The Real Coaster Jesus, you'll even get more insights into his Jewishness. Let's just say this. He was a rabbi, not a reverend. He was not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. He was given the name Christ, the title Christ, because that's the Jewish way of saying Messiah, the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah. All right, I'll be back with more of your e-questions, including, is physical abuse a valid cause for divorce? A very sensitive, important, and difficult question. Stay with me right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm answering your e-questions today as I am traveling within Texas. So especially put together this program for you shortly before traveling. Right now, as I am speaking, there are police surrounding a home in Boston where apparently the second of the two terrorists had fled. And I imagine by the time you're listening to this show today, there will be an end to that particular story, but then many, many, many questions to be answered. Boy, what a time in the nation. What a time for us to point to the Lord Jesus Yeshua as the hope of the world and to point to new life and security in him. All right. I was about to give out the phone number, but that will not work because I cannot take your calls today. We will be live from our brand new studio, God willing, on Monday. We have moved our offices to an even more hidden location. I won't even tell you what state, what country. Well, you can figure most of that out. But we'll be broadcasting live, taking your calls. So by all means, be ready to call in, and we'll try to take more questions on Monday as well. Jeffries, hi, Dr. Brown, God bless. I wanted to thank you for your ministry. I found out about you while struggling with Calvinism and Arminianism, and you have been a blessing for me ever since. It is my joy to support your ministry every month, so thanks for allowing me to do so. Well, thank you so much for being part of this work. My question is there biblical ground for divorce if one of the spouses is being abused physically? First, let me say that without question, if there is physical abuse, if there is danger, serious danger on any level, if there has been physical abuse, and obviously by that we're not talking about one time in a 30-year marriage, maybe someone putting their hand on the other person's shoulder and squeezing it a little when they were upset. When you're talking about physical abuse, I imagine you're talking about someone being beaten or slapped or manhandled or physically threatened in these ways, and it's something that happens in many marriages, sadly, tragically. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine violence within a marriage, but I know it happens. If there is violence, if there is physical abuse, without question, there are grounds for separation. What Scripture talks about a lot is the covenant of marriage and breaking that covenant, what that would mean. And it does explicitly refer in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 to porneia, which is sexual immorality, and which I and many others understand to refer to adultery. So someone now breaks the covenant of marriage with adultery, it would be valid cause for divorce, although you always seek reconciliation. If an unbelieving spouse abandoned the believing spouse, and in that case they divorced, would that be grounds for the person to be able to remarry? I say absolutely yes. Of course, there's great debate over these issues. But separation is not really spoken of, meaning if you need to separate for some reason, don't hesitate to do it if there's danger. If you feel that you are in danger, maybe I'm speaking to a woman here, and you have been beaten by your husband, and he's beaten your children, there are absolutely valid grounds for separation. And you need to do what you need to do to be safe and involve other leaders. You say, I don't want to embarrass my husband. Well, if there's real danger, and if you've been abused, and you're concerned about your well-being and or the well-being of your children, you need to get other leaders involved, church leaders or authorities, okay, police. If you've got serious issues going on, don't just think, well, because I'm a believer, I can't say anything. No. Nowhere does the scripture command us to say nothing in cases like that. And I believe there are valid grounds for separation. Now, I know people that are godly, and their spouse is a non-believer, and they get saved. Maybe the spouse is a Muslim or a Hindu non-believer, and they get saved. And as a result, the person is so enraged, they beat them, and the person says, hey, this is persecution for the gospel. I took it. He was furious when I shared my faith with him. I'm going to go on loving him, witnessing to him. God bless you for the courage and the grace and the humility to do that. When we were in India one time, one woman came up to our team and she said she was the only believer in her village and her husband beat her for the gospel regularly, but she didn't care. She was just going to preach Jesus and win her husband to the Lord and praise God. But most of the violence we're talking about is not persecution for the faith. It's someone losing their temper. It's someone in a drunken rage. It's someone without self-control. And if there's danger, by all means, separate, get out of the house if you need to, and involve others in your decision so that you have a place of safety to go and a place of protection. If you need a restraining order against a violent spouse, that's what those things are for, and that could be the very thing that protects you, saves you, or saves your life. Now, I said all that. You say, but you've danced around the divorce question. I haven't danced around it. I wanted to say this all first because I do not see this stated explicitly in Scripture. I only see Jesus speaking about porneia, sexual immorality. Now, is there more that he didn't cover? Is this worse than sexual immorality? Those are valid questions. I was asked, are there biblical grounds for divorce? Now, I'm sure there's some of you listening to me. I remember getting a call like this from a woman who was an advocate for other women who had been physically abused and beaten. And she called in to say, you better believe there are scriptural grounds for divorce over this. And how can you be so insensitive on it? I said, it's a sensitive issue. I treat it as a sensitive issue, but what can I say? I'm asked about what Scripture says. So you may be frustrated with me right now and say, how can you say it? I just don't see Scripture listing this as a valid means for divorce. Separation without question. You say, well, what if I divorce and don't remarry? Well, that would certainly be a safer proposition. But take it up with the Lord. I am not sitting here as anyone's judge. Take it up with the Lord and your spiritual leaders. All right, that's the best I can answer that because I don't see it explicit in Scripture. All right, friends, last day to do this. Such an important series. Five DVDs. Can you be gay and Christian? Are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? Is there such a thing as ex-gay? How do we minister to the gay and lesbian community? Was Jesus tolerant? Even a two-hour debate with a gay activist who says he's a born-again Christian. It's a $60 series. Those who can afford to pay for it, please do. But your gift of any size will send it out. Just be as generous as you can be. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Again, your gift of any size will send it to you. 1-800-278-9978. Together, we are making a difference.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Because this is a travel day for me within Texas, I am answering e-questions only, and I will look forward to taking even more of your calls next week when we are back at our home studio. I want to get right to your e-questions. I may be able to interact with some of you live today on Facebook, though, so go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook, or on Twitter, Doctor, that's D-R Michael L. Brown on Twitter. David asked this. I began watching a debate with you, Dr. White, with me and Dr. James White, and two Hebrew representatives on YouTube. They were not Hebrew representatives, David. They were not Jewish. Dr. James White and I debated Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good. Neither of them are Jewish. In fact, out of the four debating, I was the only Jew. Dr. James White and I joyfully teamed up together to debate Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good, both of whom deny the deity of Jesus, both of whom deny that he, the Son of God, was pre-existent. They believe that Jesus is simply a glorified man. It is a heretical position. But David, as you're listening, watching the debate, you haven't finished it yet, but want to ask a question. And here's the question. David says, regarding your faith of the Trinity, I was brought up in the oneness apostolic Pentecostal faith all my life. That faith would teach Jesus as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've been engaged in quite a number of debates regarding this important issue of the Godhead. In recent times, I've posed a point to the Trinitarian community on the doctrinal pages on Facebook, and either I'm told that I'm assuming they believe in three gods, or the answers given are never with clarity, so I contact you here to know your answer to it, which I now pose to you. According to the Trinitarian definition of God, where God is one, but exists in three persons, being the same God, yet as distinct persons, how does this definition of God fit into the incarnation? I ask this question because, logically speaking, if the essence of God is shared outside of the humanity of Jesus Christ, then that same divine essence or deity is also shared within the humanity of Jesus Christ. How would you respond to this? David, I appreciate the question. I appreciate you thinking about it so much, but I think you're looking at it very, very wrongly. In your mind, as a oneness Pentecostal, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's one God who manifests himself in different ways. He manifests himself as Father, manifests himself as Son, manifests himself as Spirit. Now, of course, that position to me is impossible based on passages like John 14, 15, 16, where there's communion within the Godhead, where Jesus speaks in John 17 of the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the Godhead, where the Father sends the Spirit to glorify Jesus, where Jesus prays to the Father, all of the standard objections to the oneness Pentecostal view, where God cannot be seen and yet is seen. There are obviously different persons within the Godhead. One God, three distinct persons, known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, your question to me is the same question you need to answer in terms of the incarnation. God joins himself to a human being, but the human being is not deity, by which I mean the flesh of Jesus was not divine flesh. He was a physical mortal. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. No altars were erected to the physical flesh of Jesus. No one tried to find a hair that may have fallen from his head to say, we're going to worship this hair. When he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he didn't mean physically, he meant spiritually. So the incarnation is a miraculous union, a mysterious union, but God remains God in the midst of it. I'll finish this up on the other side of the break.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire I almost said Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Here it is, Friday, April 19th. Welcome back to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm only answering e-questions today, and I was in the midst of answering David, who was raised, oneness Pentecostal. They would believe that God is one in the sense that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Spirit, and God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, but there are not three distinct persons. Again, I see that view breaking down many, many ways throughout Scripture, unsustainable, but absolutely agree that there's only one God and absolutely agree that Jesus, Yeshua, is deity. The Son is eternal deity. So does a oneness Pentecostal believe that God no longer filled the universe when he came down on the earth? Does a oneness Pentecostal believe that God was not sitting enthroned in heaven? If so, who was Jesus praying to when he prayed? Of course God remained enthroned in heaven. Of course his Spirit filled the universe. There's nowhere anyone could go from his presence. God's presence was not localized to Jesus alone when he was on the earth. God's presence continued to fill the universe. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit being with the disciples and in the future to be in them, yet his physical flesh was not divine. It's simply the incarnation. I don't honestly see any problem with it. I would say, David, you're raising a theoretical problem based on the way you were raised, but having nothing to do with what Scripture actually teaches. Again, David's problem was, if the essence of God is shared outside of the humanity of Jesus Christ, then that same divine essence or deity is also shared within the humanity of Jesus Christ. Yes, the incarnation. God pitching his tent among us in human form, John 1:14, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the deity dwelling in bodily form, yet God remaining enthroned in heaven and filling the universe because his unity is complex. David, if you want to study this more, get volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I spend a substantial amount of time in volume 2 addressing this. Tom is often in contact with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's had extended conversations with them. And he's researching what scholars in biblical languages and Bible translation have to say about the New World Translation as a whole. Could I offer a statement from my expertise in this area? Tom, the New World Translation is atrocious. The New World Translation is a really, really bad translation. It's basically a poor revision of King James. In other words, it's not a translation that was done by biblical scholars, by Hebrew and Greek scholars, and most famously, perhaps the most famous error in it, John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." If you want to translate it, "I am he," you could argue for that, but the most literal translation, and I believe the most accurate, would be "Before Abraham was, I am," and that's why his Jewish hearers then took up stones to stone him when he said that. In the New World Translation, it tries to make it I passed, and I've been, I was, you know, and when it was challenged decades ago, they said, well, it's the present indefinite tense in the Greek. There was no such thing that even existed. Now, I imagine they've improved their scholarship a little bit since then. But, you know, John 1:1, which says that the Word was a God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. So that, does that mean Jehovah's Witnesses worship and follow two gods? It is really, really bad. Not only so, it's not even good English. It doesn't even read well. I always felt bad for Jehovah's Witnesses, having such a poor translation and then thinking it was so accurate. Just poor English, all around, bad version Let me just mention this one last thing, though. There are not a lot of major critiques of the New World Translation because it's recognized as the translation of a cult. There's a great book. It's out of print. Maybe you can get a used copy by Sakai Kubo and Walter Specht called So Many Versions. It gives a detailed treatment of the various modern English versions, of which there are many, many, many. And it quite critically treats the New World Translation as well. All right, let's go to Rhonda. Oh, come on, here we go. Greetings in the Lord. I will go straight to my question. Excuse me. Recently, a cousin of mine spewed out this little gem. There are 2,500 species of animals that practice homosexual behavior. I was flabbergasted, more than a little annoyed with her as she chose to do this in a place where I could not address the issue. Have you heard this ludicrous factoid? Is it a reasonable response for me to tell her that basing human behavior on fallen creation and not God's word is not an option? Thanks for your time. Yeah, Rhonda, this kind of stuff can be frustrating. I had to research these issues when I wrote my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and I do address these. So if you want more detailed information, go to any online bookstore and order A Queer Thing Happened to America, and you will find it massively eye-opening on this and a thousand other issues. But yeah, I did have to research this. First, the 2,500 species number to me is extraordinarily high, even in terms of claims that are made. But let's just say it's hundreds. What does that prove? It does not prove, number one, that animals are gay. That's the first thing. Even one famous gay scientist pointed out, look, you know, to paraphrase, ducks don't date, and horses don't have romantic lifelong relationships. You know, in other words, you're comparing people with humans. You're comparing apples with oranges. So that's the first thing. But they like to say, look, if you say, look at the world of nature, it's natural, male and female, they mate, they procreate, that's what nature does. So it should be the same with human beings. Just do what's natural. And then they would respond. See, this is where the response comes from. Well, if you're pointing to nature, we'll point to nature also. What's the problem with that? First problem is, this is, in most cases, a behavior. In other words, sometimes it's just an act of male dominance. Sometimes it may be an act of sexual release for a male. It has nothing to do with, quote, an identity, all right? That's the first thing. But more importantly, Rhonda, your response is the correct one. You do not look to the animal world to see how human beings should live. There are some animals that eat their young. They eat some of their young. That's what they do. Does that therefore justify it? There are animals that practice what we would call pedophilia if it was with human beings. Does that therefore say that is right? Oh, you know, aren't there some species where after mating, the female kills the male after mating? So what does that prove? So, yeah, you're absolutely right. It's a ridiculous argument to use and quite a shame to say, you know, that someone would actually want to validate their homosexuality by looking at the animal world. All right, Jonathan asks a very important question. Oh, thank you, Jonathan, for the good word. You and your friend discussing my book, Go and Sin No More, one of your favorite books on sanctification. I do appreciate that. All right. I would freely mention a name in this case, Jonathan, but because we don't know exactly what this person is going to be saying, I won't mention the name yet. But there is an extreme hyper-grace teacher, and he's coming out with a new book, and the video teaser for the new book seems to point to universalism, that somehow everyone is saved, somehow everyone is included. And when Jesus died on the cross, all were made righteous, just as all fell in Adam, all were made righteous in Jesus. And being in Jesus is not a matter of faith or obedience, it's simply a matter of he died and paid the price. And Jonathan is wondering, is this a natural direction for hypergrace to go. Extreme hypergrace? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm reading books already where people have gone there, where they say the only way that grace can be grace is if there's no hell. The only way that grace can be grace is if everybody gets in. And if you say we can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus, it's already done and paid for, therefore to even say we have to add faith to it would be adding something. Oh, I know the vast, vast, vast majority of those who are hyper-grace renounce this. But the extreme form in it, absolutely it's going to go in this direction. When extreme hyper-grace teachers tell you that grace is always too good to be true and better than you think, well, then it ultimately has to lead to this. So whether this particular author goes in this way now or in the future, of course people are going to go in this direction. I'm seeing it happen already. A very natural progression of an extreme hyper-grace message.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Hey, can I ask for prayer over the weekend? Today I've got to do a little bit more recording to finish up 32 sessions plus an interview for the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute, as I've been teaching on Jewish apologetics, recording video sessions that'll be translated into many languages, excuse me, and used around the world in training people for Jewish ministry. And then over the weekend, another full schedule, very intense schedule in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, speaking at Congregation Baruch Hashem, and then flying home Sunday night. If you could just pray for grace and strength. It's been a very, very intense week. I've been sustained by the Lord. We've been trying to rest and use wisdom in the midst of it. But if you could just hold me up, feel a little bit weary. My voice is a little bit weak. And I want to finish the race this weekend with excellence. One more reminder, May 10th, come on. What's happening? You live in the greater New York area. Everyone's welcome. Drive in from a few hours out. Come in from 10 minutes away. I will be speaking Friday night, May 10th in Queens. It's time for revolution. I believe your hearts will be stirred. If you're listening to me on WMCA, make it your business to be there. That's where I'm coming into town. If you're listening to me on WLIX, make it your business to be there. Friday night, May 10th. I'll be speaking at Pillars of Faith Church in Queens, New York. I am coming in specifically to meet with you and to minister to you and to stir your own hearts and can connect more deeply with our wonderful New York audience. It is Friday, but I'm not taking phone calls. I'm answering e-questions, and I've got a few more I want to get to. Selecta, is it true that the Babylonian Talmud likens same-sex marriage of our day to the days of Noah? No, not quite. But there is a reference in what's called Midrash Rabbah. This is early homiletical, you could call it commentary, but it's homiletical, unique kind of commentary of the five books of Moses composed several hundred years after the time of Jesus that does actually say that before the flood that men were marrying men. It actually has that reference. Is it preserving a tradition? That would really be the only place it's found in Midrash Rabbah. So is it preserving a tradition somehow in Judaism? And that's the only place it's found, and it's recorded hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. It's possible. It's unlikely that a tradition like that was preserved and found only there, but it's possible. And it would speak of some of the further decadence and further defiling of what God intended before the flood. Let me strongly encourage you, if you are listening right now, if you are listening to me on this Friday, April 19th, this is the last day we're doing something that we've not done before. I have a $60 series called Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's five videos, nicely packaged, five DVDs. The first one, in great depth, I get into the question, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? we were wrong. Christians in the past were wrong to use the Bible to sanction slavery, segregation, oppression of women. Are we doing the same thing with homosexuality now? You'll find this tremendously eye-opening. And then I did an entire lecture, another DVD, on is there such a thing as ex-gay? Do people ever really change? We've heard it's impossible. We've heard you're born this way. You can't change. Do people ever truly change? I have a whole lecture on that. Then was Jesus tolerant? Was Jesus tolerant? And then I debated a gay activist for 2 hours, claims to be a born-again Christian. We have that debate, really trying to model how to approach these things with grace. And then a whole DVD on how to minister to the gay and lesbian community. If you're a pastor, teacher, listening, if you've got a Bible study, a home group, if you're a concerned parent, if you're a young person, if you have a burden to reach the homosexual community, this is such an important subject. The DVDs are so practical. Many of you can't afford them, so please, if you can, pay for them in full. We'll pay the postage. If you can pay even more to help with our radio bills, wonderful. But whatever you can afford, your gift of any size, you say, man, I really want that series, but I can't afford it. Whatever you can afford, your gift of any size will send this to you, okay? We want to bless you. We want to stand with you. We want to get this out to the maximum number of people. So call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or if you just want to pay half price, that's how we have it on sale online. Go to AskDrBrown.org. And just click on the online bookstore. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Maureen, my boss and I are both believers. He and I disagree on the issue of gay marriage. He says as a Christian, he believes gay marriage is wrong. But as Americans, we must legalize it because we cannot discriminate in the U.S. I do not agree that it's discrimination. Do not agree with gay marriage to become legal. Can you please give me some points to ponder? Can you do a video explaining your opinion so we can watch it online? Actually, Maureen, we've sent you a note privately with a link to my two-hour debate with Professor Eric Small at the University of Central Florida a few years back. We debated this issue, and a couple years back now, you will see very, very strong reasons. This while we cannot redefine marriage, the fundamental thing is it's not marriage. Marriage is not just the union of two people. Marriage is the union of a man and woman. Just like A, B, C, D, E is not math, it's spelling, and 2 plus 2 equals 4 is math, not spelling. The same way, marriage is not just two people. Marriage is the union of a man and woman. That has always been the definition of marriage. There have been homosexual relations through history. There have been countries that endorsed homosexuality, but they didn't think of redefining marriage. This is a complete ridiculous move, no matter how much love or commitment is behind it with certain couples. And the fact is, your boss absolutely believes in discrimination. Does he say two grown brothers should be able to marry? Does he believe that? What about two women and three men, or four women and two men, or one man and three women? Is he willing to just redefine it? The simple thing is, it's not marriage. This has nothing to do with discrimination. You now pass laws that affect everyone. You pass laws that now can get away from bride and groom to partner A and partner B, and on birth certificates, progenitor A and progenitor B. And you have an institution now where it's possible to put a kid in an environment where he's guaranteed to have no mother, no father. Of course, it's not a matter of discrimination. That's the way it's been sold to us, and it's a shame that your boss, with his Christian position, misses that. All right, we're going to take up a lot more questions next week. Maybe I'll do an additional You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers broadcast to catch up on some of your phone calls as well. But let's be praying for our nation in the midst of crisis, shaking, upheaval, that people would really look to the Lord. My bottom line today, the Word of God remains a rock. The Word of God remains a foundation. When we build our lives on obedience to the Word, we ourselves will never be shaken.